Well, good morning. Good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. There we go. Well, Happy New Year also. It's still hard to believe it's 2020s now. Yeah, now we're into the season of forgetting how to write dates. Especially with the new in the 20s. Normally I would catch myself at when I would write the one, I'd say, wait, it's 19, not 18. But now I got to think back and think it through better. But no, it's good to see you here this morning. It's great to be back in the Lord's house to worship you and to read and hear from God's word this morning. We will be looking at Luke chapter 16. We're going to finish up the chapter today, starting in verse 19 and going through verse 31. So if you would join me in a word of prayer first. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We do thank you that you have given us a new year, that we have started the year of our Lord, 2020, Lord. That even as secular society tries to move away and to whitewash all aspects of the foundation on which this nation was built upon, and which society was built upon as well, the Christian traditions, Lord, that they cannot get away from that. This is the year of our Lord, 2020. Thank you that you did enter into creation for the purpose of seeking and saving the lost, for the purpose of dying upon the cross for our sins, so that we may be considered adopted sons and daughters in your kingdom. That if you had not entered into creation, if you had not loved us first, we would still be rejecting you and living a life in our sins, full of selfishness, seeking only of ourselves. But praise be to God that Jesus Christ did come into the world. Help us to never forget that. Help us to live lives in conformance to your word, giving you the glory in all that we do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. We are continuing in this section of a series of parables that Jesus is giving. And the vast majority of them are directed directly to the Pharisees, who have a wrong idea and a wrong way of seeing the world. And again, he is hammering what seems to be the same point over and over and over again. Because the Pharisees are not hearing it, they're not buying it, they're not believing it. And this is in continuation with the sermon from last time and the previous points. So if you look back just to Luke 16, verse 14 and 15, this precedes the section. It says, Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him, and said to, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." That's the precursor to this. And it's the same thing that happened in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him." That's Jesus. "And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And Luke 14, 13 and 14. "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." So this mindset, this idea that has been going on for a while now in these parables, is being hammered home again. And Jesus is using this parable to, again, tear down the ideas and the misconceptions that the Pharisees had upon the life in this world. And it's interesting, because the Pharisees, remember, they're the experts in the law. They should have known this. They should have remembered 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" They knew that. And yet, everything that they did was built around worldly appearances, earthly appearances, manly, man-centered aspects of life. Again, if a person was rich, then he must be blessed by God. That went hand in hand. Only the poor were those that were cursed by God. Only the afflicted were those cursed by God. How did you know? Because they were poor and afflicted. That's the evidence that they were cursed by God. But someone who was rich in this life, powerful in this life, was well-to-do, obviously that person had to be blessed by God. How else could they be with those riches if God had not blessed them? But time and time again, Christ is telling them that's not right, that's not true. It is not the measure of a man in this life as far as his wealth is concerned which has any bearing on his standing before God. And that's what this parable is directed at. It is putting their idea again on its head, that it does not matter what man deems as important or prosperous. It's what God considers important and prosperous. And it's always a matter of the heart, not a matter of wealth. So we're going to look at this section, and we're going to look at it in a couple ways. First, we're going to look at Lazarus, and just a couple of points to draw out from this. First off, this is not the Lazarus which was raised from the dead. This is just a parable. It's not a specific person that is being referenced here. It's just a parable. It just shares the same name as Lazarus. This man Lazarus, though, is interesting. The way that Jesus describes him, he first and foremost gives him a name. His name is Lazarus. This was the beggar, the poor, the destitute, the afflicted. They didn't have names as far as society was concerned. In many ways, it's the same today. People living on the outskirts of society, they don't have names. They do. And that's why Jesus is calling this out. Everyone has a name. This man's name is Lazarus. And look at what he is. He is a beggar, means he has no means by which to make or earn a living. This kind of goes hand in hand in the idea that he was laid at the rich man's gate, meaning it's implying that he didn't have the ability to get himself there in the first place. Someone had to come, drop him off at the gate in the hopes that somebody would give him something, anything. He had no means by which to do anything. The only thing he could do was beg. At the same time, he's full of sores, meaning it's the idea of open wounds all across his body. You have the picture of Job as he's sitting in the ash pile in the sores as well, scraping the sores with the pottery. That's the idea that you have, is this person is sick. He's not well. He's unable to move under his own power, and he is left to beg. And to make matters worse, the dogs are licking his wounds. Again, the idea that he doesn't even have the ability to shoo the dogs away. And we in Western culture have a different view of dogs as what they would back then. We see dogs as pets, right? Friends of the family. Some cases there are dogs which are included in inheritances, which is just crazy. That's the mindset we have. That's not what it was back then. They were not pets. They were not animals to be brought into a home. They are to be shunned. The dogs of this time are the wild dogs running in the streets in packs. They would see and kill innocent people that could be there. Anything was food to them. They were not tame by any means. And so these wild dogs are licking Lazarus' sores, who doesn't even have the ability or the wherewithal to try to shoo them away. And all his hope is desiring to be fed with just the crumbs that fell from the rich man's tables. That's the picture that we have. This the lowliest of the low, but he has a name, Lazarus. And what happens? He dies. It does not mention that he is buried. He very well could have died at the gate. We don't know. But it is not explicitly said that he is buried, whereas the rich man, it does say he was buried. And we'll get to him in just a second. But this idea that he just died, but the harshness of his life stands juxtaposed to the richness of what awaited him. When he died, the angels came and carried him to Abraham's bosom. I mean, that is a beautiful picture to have. And he is resting upon Abraham's bosom. The idea that you have is at a feast. Again, they're reclining at the table. They didn't have chairs. They're sitting on the floor. If you're sitting on the floor, you're generally going to be leaning one side or the other. So if you're leaning, that's the picture, is that he's leaning. He is seated in a position of prominence, a position of greatness, as he's sitting next to Abraham, reclining, leaning on Abraham. So he goes from the lowest of the low to the highest of the high after he died. And then we compare that with the rich man. We don't know his name, which again, to the Pharisees, this would be preposterous. This is, by all means, an extremely important person, a person of power, a person of influence, a person of infinite means. And you don't even tell us his name? He is clothed in purple and fine linen. So the fine linen would be, I mean, we take for granted the cotton shirts that we wear today, but that would be what it would be like back then, but without all the machines necessary. You know, you're not picking up a cotton shirt back then off of Walmart for $5 or anything. This was a sign of wealth. And it would have been in very white. And if you're living at that time with a white garment, it meant that you're doing absolutely no physical labor. You're a person of prominence and importance. You have other people to do all of that for you. And then on top of that, you have the purple, which was reserved for royalty. And he fared sumptuously every day. This is a feast. He basically feasted nonstop. That was his job, was to feast sumptuously every day. A word we don't often use today, sumptuously. But that's the picture that we have of the rich man, exact opposite of Lazarus. But there's other things that we can draw from this. He knew Lazarus. If you look at verse 24, he knew him by name. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus." He knew him. and he knew his name. And he, as he should, he walked through his gate every day. Lazarus is there in his spot. Hey, Lazarus. Hey, rich man. But he never did anything. He never showed mercy. What's interesting, if you turn to Amos in the Old Testament, Hosea, Joel, Amos, 5 verse 12. See if this reminds you of anything. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. That was a condemnation back in Amos, and this is a picture of what the rich man is doing every day as he goes through his gate. He's completely ignoring the need that's right there. And we often take for granted, we think that the whole, that we should love our neighbor, that is a New Testament command. But it's not. If you turn to Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The Old Testament and the New Testament are one scripture. What was said in the Old Testament is confirmed in the New Testament. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. The same commands that he gives us is the same commands that have always been there. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The rich man knew this, but he showed no mercy. And yet here he is, he still sees himself in a position of power, a position of authority, and is calling on Abraham to go send Lazarus on a mission. Have Lazarus do this. That's the mindset that he has. So we have these two people. And again, the purpose of this parable is directed at the Pharisees, and it's to tear down their mindset of what they think is the blessing of God. The blessing, the Lord's blessing, has nothing to do with a man's standing or man's wealth in this world. And he does this by putting the polar opposites of examples between the rich man and Lazarus. He takes the rich man and brings him down to the torments of hell. And he raises Lazarus, the lowest of the low, to the highest position. And we also have a glimpse of the afterlife. And this can be kind of confusing, because it has this picture of what is Sheol, or the place of the dead. And in Sheol, you have Abraham and the rich man. You have a great gulf. And you have Hades, or hell. Now, it may be kind of confusing to us, but this fits into the mindset of the rabbinical thinking and teaching of the time, that Sheol was a holding place for the dead, of which there is a section devoted to the sinners awaiting judgment, the final judgment, and that would be hell. But it's also important to remember that this is a parable. This is the imagery that's being used to drive forward the point that Jesus is taking across. This should not be seen as the literal example or description of what heaven is, or what the afterlife is. Again, the people that are being spoken to are the Pharisees. This is matching and working within their understanding. And maybe there'll be a time when we can discuss more about heaven and hell and how that all comes into play, but I'm not going to go into that today, because that would be very long. But just wanted to make sure you understood, this is a glimpse, this is within a parable, so it needs to be treated as such. But the idea that is being brought forth is what we should be taking from this. That there is a place of rest, of of paradise in that regard. And that is where we see Lazarus with Abraham. And there is a place set aside for the judgment of sinners, which is hell. And there is a gulf that separates the two. Now, the Christian understanding is different now. Again, this is also pre-cross. Post-cross, things are different. Luke 23:43, Jesus tells the thief that was on the cross next to him, "I tell you, this day you will be with me in paradise." That's different. Paul writes in the letters to Philippians 1:23, he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. So it's different, the idea, the structure. But again, this is being directed towards the Pharisees. This is the understanding, this is the mindset that they had. But we have this picture that that is going to be used for the Pharisees. There's talking between the two, again, for the working of the parable. This is important. So this is kind of the backdrop, the rich man, Lazarus, and the afterlife, which leads me to really the three truths that you can take away from this. And the first truth, and some of these are really easy truths to think about, but often we don't. The first truth, death cannot be avoided. Death cannot be avoided. Rich, poor, powerful, lowly, young, old, death will take us all unless the Lord returns. That is something that we all have in common. If you take the person which is the most opposite from you, you always have that in common with them, that they will die just as you will die. Death cannot be avoided. Look at the amount of wealth that the rich man had. Could it stop death? No. Think about society today. The amount of wealth and knowledge and tools and resources we have at our disposal is unfathomable compared to the rest of history. Have we figured out how to stop death? No. Hasn't stopped them from trying, but they're going to fail every single time. Death is inevitable. Once sin entered into creation, all of creation broke down. And death is now a part of it. It cannot be avoided. But what do we do? Ignore it to the best of our ability. Really easy when you're young. I can't believe I ever thought about death when I was young. I'm starting to, you know, think about it now and again now, as I'm starting to get older. But it's true, we ignore it. Do you know for certain that you will be alive tomorrow? Do I know for certain that I will be alive tomorrow? I know my acquaintances are having a funeral because the husband, the father of my age, died in his sleep. I can't stop that. It cannot be avoided. It is something that will happen to all of us. And as Christ is putting forth in this parable, what are we doing with the life that we have been given? Are we living it up for ourselves? Is the emphasis, the focus, solely on this life now? Is this my chance to have my best life now? And live like the rich man? Or, with the example of Lazarus, is my best life yet to come? Is this life that we are living in the flesh transitory? Am I a pilgrim? Do I see myself as a pilgrim? And you can see the emphasis then that the Pharisees were placing incorrectly. They were placing it on the wealth of this world, of this life. But God's not concerned about that. The old earth will pass away. It will be destroyed and everything in it. And a new heaven and a new earth will be created. All of what we have, everything now, is transitory. Do you see it as such? Do you treat it as such? We're going to see in a little bit, Luke 18:23, when Jesus is consulting the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler who was living the virtuous life. And yet, he was living the virtuous life for the present, for himself. And so Jesus asked him that question to hit right at the heart of the matter. Give away everything you have. And he went away sad because he was very wealthy. His focus was on the now, and it was not on the future. It was not on the eternal. But when you stop and you think about it, and you're honest with yourself, yeah, death cannot be avoided. I can't ignore it. But instead of dwelling on that aspect, dwell on what is yet to come. Now, this aspect of human life at various parts of history was easily accepted by the vast majority of people. Most of the people in history did not live pleasant, happy, fulfilled, wealthy, full lives. They were living day to day, hand to mouth, not sure where their next meal was going to come from. That is human history. And when you are in that life, it is much easier to recognize and to abandon everything that is of this life and to focus on the eternal, to focus on what is yet to come. But as things become easier, as things become safer, we're not worried about an invading army coming in and pillaging and destroying the crops, the barns, so that we don't know where our food's going to come from. Every society had to worry about that for thousands of years. We become more complacent. We become more fixed to this idea of called life. We like having food and having it in abundance. There's a reason we like to focus on the feasts and not on on the famine part, not on the fasting. We like what we have. But all of it can be taken away in an instant, in a blink of an eye. All that we have can go away. Our very life can go away. But it's what our mindset is in this matter. Are we able to say, in times of richness and in times of want, blessed be the name of the Lord? And when we say that, we are purposely putting our focus on the eternal and not on the here and now. So death cannot be avoided. It's going to happen to everyone here. I hope that's not news to anybody. Second, death is permanent and unchangeable. Very much, we see that picture in this parable. There is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Once death happens, the consequences, the realities are fixed, are permanent, and unchangeable. And if you notice, the rich man does not ask to be taken across the gulf. He knows he can't. He's just looking for a little comfort or a warning for his brothers. It is impossible to make any kind of transition. This flies in the face of this idea of purgatory, of a holding area where you can, you know, work off the remaining a debt that you have on your sin in order to grant access into heaven. That's not present. That's not there. It is either hell or heaven. There is no middle ground, and once we are dead, it cannot be changed. In many ways, it's very much like a will. If you have a will, if you've ever had to work with wills before, the will can be changed, right? If I have a will, I can change it. I can change it tomorrow. I can change it the next day. When can't it change? When I'm dead. When I'm dead, it's done. That will is done. It is complete. It is final. It cannot be changed at all. That's the picture that we have with death. Death is the permanent fixture in this. It cannot be changed after the fact. The decisions, we cannot change our actions or the consequences of those actions after our death. It is final at that point. And the third truth, which is the most wonderful truth, is God's word is the only means of salvation. That's not me saying it. That's not what I believe, you know, from my own statements. That is what Scripture is saying. Scripture is exclusionary because it is exclusionary. I am not making it exclusionary. It is already coming that way. But look at what, in the parable, what Abraham says. The rich man says, "For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come, they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." That is the word of God. That is the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets. That is the only means of salvation. It was the same then. It is the same now. It will always be the same. The only means of salvation we have is found in the hearing of God's word. Romans 10:17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Our faith, our salvation comes from the hearing of God's word. And I love this the picture that we have here, where the rich man then contradicts Abraham. Abraham said, "No, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them go to that and be saved." And he says, no, but you don't understand. If they see Lazarus and hear from him, they will repent. First off, recognize that he's recognizing that repentance is needed for salvation. And what should drive us to repentance but hearing the word of God? When our eyes are made open, when our ears are made open, that we can see and hear the word of God, and it affects our soul, it always has the effect of repentance. But the rich man thinks, no, Lazarus can do this. Just send Lazarus. If he sees a dead man, of course they would repent. I find it interesting that we're reading this following the Christmas season, because I immediately thought of the Christmas carol. And I thought it was also interesting in the Christmas carol, the dead person does come to Scrooge and is trying to convince him to forego his evil ways. And Scrooge's response is, you know, "I don't believe you. There's more of gravy to you than the grave." Meaning that it's just some figment of his own imagination. He rejected it outright. In the same way, and this is also the perfect, just looking forward to the cross. Everyone here all the Pharisees will be the one clamoring for Christ to be crucified. They will see him crucified. They will recognize him being buried and put in the grave, putting watch around the tombstone to make sure that nobody comes and takes the body, and are yet fully aware that he was resurrected from the dead, trying to bribe the Roman guards. Just say that the disciples stole him in the night. Yet did they repent? Nope. The very person telling them the parable right now will rise from the dead. They will know it and will recognize it, and they too will still reject it. Christ, again, is pointing them back to the Scriptures. You can almost hear it being directed to them. If you do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither you'll be persuaded if I rise from the dead. It's a Paul paraphrase on that. But it has the same effect. They're going to reject him. They have rejected him. They will reject him. They always will reject him. But it never changes the fact that God's word is the source of salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of God. Again, it was the same in the past, Christ's time, and in today's time. Unless we are, we need to be hearing the word of God, we need to be reading the word of God, it will have its desired effect upon us, which is causing us to repentance, to recognizing that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. The Old Testament all points to Christ. We see Christ in the New Testament, and it all is perfectly corresponding with each other. If you do not hear the laws and the prophets, they will not be persuaded. So this is a reminder. What do we do with this? Well, remember, death cannot be avoided. Death is permanent and unchangeable. The decisions that we make now in the living is what is important for us to focus on. And what do we focus on? That God's word is the only means of salvation. The here and the now, this present life that we are living, is uncertain, it is transitory, and we do not place our hope in it, or we should not place our hope in it. As Christians, we definitely should not place any hope in the living, in this life now. Because we are no longer of this world. We are pilgrims in the world, passing through, looking forward to that life with Christ. And again, if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, I would encourage you to do so. It is a wonderful book, a wonderful just illustration of the Christian life. But that's the beauty of it, is that it's a pilgrim. And his final steps is crossing from this life into the next. And it doesn't mean that we are trying to get the right here and now. No. As the words from Paul when he was writing to the Philippians. He says he's torn between the two. He wants to be with Christ, but he knows it is more needful for him to be here now to teach and to train and to proclaim the gospel. And that's the Christian's life. While we are pilgrims in this world, we are no longer focused on, we are no longer driven by the desires of this world. We should not be lovers of money. God may come have situations come into our life where we have an abundance. God at the same time may come times in our lives where he takes it all away. What are we going to do in those situations? Well, if we're tied to this world, if we're focused on this world, then we're going to have issues. We're going to be worried about what tomorrow may bring. I mean, it's always been told that there are a total of 3 days' worth of food in any grocery store around the country. That within 3 days, the food is constantly being moved in from distribution centers, warehouses. It's a constant flow of things. If that came to a halt, would we be focused and worried about where our next bread, our food, our meal came from? In one aspect, I'm sure, yeah, there'd be some level of concern, but should that concern be dictating our actions? No. Because we know that the Lord will take care of us, the Lord will provide. And even if horrendous and horrible situations happen, which lead to our death, we know that this is not the end of all of life. That this is just the transitory period of our lives. Our true home is in heaven with Christ. Our true citizenship is in heaven. This life is temporary. And that's really what I want to leave you with today, is that mindset, that idea. First and foremost, go to the Scriptures, read the Scriptures, hear them being proclaimed. It is from the Scriptures that we recognize and know who we are. We are made in the image of God. It is from the Scriptures that we know that it was through the sin of Adam that sin entered into all of human, the entire human race. That stain is present with us from the moment we are born, and it can never be removed by anything of human hands. But we also know from the Scriptures that God looked upon us in our helpless estate, and He sent His Son to take away our sins, to take away that stain, and to place it on Him, so that Christ would be crushed under the wrath of God, that Christ would take our punishment. That is rightfully and justfully deserving of us. We deserve to be punished because of that sin. But because of what Christ did, all those who believe upon Christ, that He was our sacrifice, that He bore our sins in front of a just, wrathful God, that we are no longer condemned. That we, like Lazarus, will be with Christ as the thief on the cross heard, "You will be with me this day in paradise." All who believe upon the Lord will be saved. And how do we believe? By hearing the Word of God. And as Christians, make sure that we are living a life that is heaven-focused and not earthly-focused. Remember that God looks at the heart and not the outside. And that we're to be Christ-like. We should not be looking at the outside, the exterior. We should be looking at the heart. And remember that this life is temporary, but the life to come is forever. And it is far better than anything this life has to hold or has to offer. And living in this time, it offers a lot. But it still pales in comparison. Look to Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We do thank You for the parable that we can learn from and draw from. Help us first and foremost to go to You, to seek salvation in Christ, that we would hear Your Word and turn in repentance of the sin in our life, to turn to Christ and be saved. Help us to remember that while we are here, that this life is temporary. It is fleeting. Help us to not ignore the fact that we will die. Help us not to dwell on that, Lord, but to never lose focus of that, to remember that this life is temporary and it does pale in comparison to living with you in your glory, with all sadness, with all suffering, with all sin removed, and to live a life with you, glorifying you forever. Help us to focus on that and to look for ways to serve those around us, to look for ways to love our neighbor as ourself now, in encouraging everyone to hear the word of the Lord, to repent and be saved. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.